Well, this morning, a message about broken Britain. Broken Britain, where apparently nothing works, society is fragmented, family life is breaking down, the law-abiding are afraid, the law-breaking are emboldened, where truth has become my truth, so it can mean whatever I want it to mean, and even the most fundamental expression of who we are as human beings, male and female, even that is controversial. It's a culture of lies. And having thrown God off the bridge, what have we done with our newfound freedom? Well, mothers can now kill their own children at any time in the womb. And since we don't like to witness suffering, we're now seeking the state-sponsored killing of the sufferer, assisted suicide. And so the strong exploit the weak, and the powerful destroy the vulnerable, and it's all done in the name of humanity and compassion. When you turn away from the all-wise God, there's no alternative wisdom, only madness. And so clever people find clever ways to say increasingly stupid things. And we're a nation of lovers, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self. We're a nation that's lost its memory, lost its story, lost its soul. Broken Britain. So what are we to do? Well, we open our Bibles, and we have two things to say this morning, 2 points. Point number one, in Jesus' day. Now, the world that Jesus grew up in was a broken world. The country was in a mess. The Jews, fired by all those Old Testament prophecies and promises, they were longing for the day when God would step in and mend their broken nation. Longing for the day when the reign of God would break in and put things right. They were waiting for the coming of the kingship or the kingdom of God. Longing for the day when the king himself would take charge. Because when the king takes charge, then there would be justice. Then the nation would be healed. Then it would be a new age of peace and joy and blessing where sorrow and death are no more. Then. But now we're a broken nation. After all, we're ruled over by the Romans. And their own ruling elites were corrupt. And under the surface of that society, there were major fault lines and pressure groups. And there was deep unrest and deep unhappiness. If only the king would come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in that first century world, everyone had their own vision of how the kingdom would come, of how their broken nation would be fixed. So there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were an unofficial pressure group who wielded enormous influence. And they said, well, why are we in this mess? Because we've abandoned the law of God. So let's return to the law and to a stricter interpretation of the law of God. Let's purify the people. And then there were the Sadducees. They were the powerful ruling elites. They were the aristocratic families that held the reins of power for generations. And so they saw the kingdom in terms of slow, incremental political change. And then there were the Essenes, who saw themselves as the faithful remnant. So they withdrew from society to await God's cosmic intervention. And then there were the Zealots. If the Essenes were waiting for God to blow the trumpet, the Zealots were determined to blow the trumpet themselves. They incited revolution. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, lots of different groups, lots of different visions of how the kingdom of God would come, and all the while the people, the common people, the ordinary people, the everyday people, they suffered. As Jesus said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. In that nation, there was no real leadership. No king. What a mess. A broken nation. And of course, all the while, the judgment of God is drawing nearer. When we hear Jesus talking about the judgment of God to his generation, we can easily kind of absolutize that and think he's talking about the final judgment. But of course, that judgment was to come in AD 70 upon the nation. And growing up in this broken nation, as a lad and then as a young man from Nazareth, is a carpenter. And actually, he's the king himself. And he's the last true Israelite. How will he mend his broken nation? Now, brothers and sisters, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, we can argue about this, but I think we have their equivalents in the churches, as in evangelical churches. There are the Pharisees who say we need to get back to the law of God, a stricter interpretation of the law. And what they do is they weaponize the Bible and they cancel those who don't agree with them. And we have the equivalent of the Sadducees who say what we need is Christians in high places, places of influence, so they can influence the nation from the top down. And we have the equivalent of the Essenes, who say, oh, it's a terrible mess. All we can do is withdraw from society and pray for revival. And we have the Zealots, who like to draw the sword of the Spirit and see it glittering in the sun, and then set about hacking and attacking everyone and everything. They're after gotcha moments. For myself, I think I'm partly tempted to be an Essene. I think I'd like to find a fast car, drive to the north of Scotland, find an abandoned manse, kick the door in, and camp out there for a few weeks. That's part of me. The other part of me, I'm tempted to be a zealot, to carry a sort of theological machine gun, to theologically gun down all that I meet. And maybe we could do with a few sort of show trials of our ruling classes, which would concentrate their minds. But that's obviously not where we should be going. Now, in saying all of that, of course we need to pursue holiness, and we need to fiercely obey God's word, and we do want Christians in high places, and we're thankful that God has his people all over the place. When you actually start uncovering things, there are Christians who are near to the royal family, there are Christians who are near to those of influence and power in Parliament, Christians in all sorts of places. So we're thankful for that. We want them to be salt and light. And we must give ourselves to seeking the Lord and praying for him to come. And as soldiers of the cross, we must be prepared to stand up for Jesus and for the honour of his name. But saying all that, we must beware. Jesus said, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven, yeast. Yeast, a little goes a long way. Yeast, it acts imperceptibly. Yeast, when it's acting, you can't actually see it, but you can see the results it produces. Says Jesus, and he says it in different places, in different Gospels, he says, beware the mindset of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the way they feel the kingdom ought to come. And brothers and sisters, it's so easy to adopt an unbiblical mindset and not know it, to be more influenced than we've come to realize. And that my thinking as I look at broken Britain, not to be shaped by God's word, but by the most attractive arguments, or maybe the most persuasive books and podcasts, or maybe the loudest voices, or maybe teachings which appeal to my personality. That's why a part of me wants to be an Essene and part of me wants to be a zealot, because that fits easily with my personality. And maybe all these things can be wrapped up in Bible verses. But it's not how the kingdom comes. It's not how we mend broken Britain. So point number two. How then do we respond to broken Britain? Got seven things to say. Number one, our priority. Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So our priority is not to fix the country. Our priority is to seek first the kingdom which will displace and which will outlast and outlive all human kingdoms. So brothers and sisters, we can't sort it all out. But we can seek first the kingdom where it is all sorted out. I can't fix the mess. But we can trust the King who will stand the world the right way up. And who will fix the mess. The Lord Jesus Christ, this world's rightful ruler. Our priority. Number two, our calling. Let's look at that reading which we had, Mark's Gospel. And we're picking up at verse 33, Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And listen to what Jesus says, and listen to what James and John, what their response is. It's drawing a contrast. Verse 33, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, James and John just heard what Jesus says. He's going up to Jerusalem to die. But they haven't really taken it in. As far as they're concerned, we're going up to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to reign as king. The glory of a kingly throne, the exercise of absolute power. And yes, they've heard Jesus talk about suffering and so on. So, yeah, it's going to be tough. But in the end, everything will work out absolutely fine. And when that happens, think James and John, we want to occupy the seats of power. Lord, one on your right, one on your left. Remember these lads, they're sons of thunder. One on your right and one on your left, and then we, James and John, will be in charge. We can make the rules. We can get rid of those clowns who are in charge at the moment. And we can do what we want to do. But how will Jesus conquer? How will his glory be revealed? On what throne is he going to Jerusalem to sit upon? Well, the throne they have for him will be a cross. He will be nailed to a cross. He will be a suffering Savior, the servant King. And having died the sinner's death, he will then, 3 days later, he will rise. And of course, at his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son of God. He's declared to be the King. And he'll step out with a new authority. Ascending and crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he'll be revealed as the mighty victor over sin and death and hell. And he'll crush Satan under his feet. John will write his first letter. He says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But it's at the cross that Satan will receive that mortal blow. And it's only a matter of time before the kingdom of Jesus conquers all. That's why we read in Revelation 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." So all these rebellious kingdoms, the day is coming when they will all bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So James and John, how did Jesus conquer? Did he march into Jerusalem, sit upon a throne, say, "I'm in charge now, my rules, what I say, this is how it's going to be from now on"? How did he conquer? Was it by exalting himself? He conquered by humbling himself, even to the death of the cross. And that, in broken Britain, is how we conquer. It's our calling. That's why Jesus says, he calls the disciples together, you know, verse 42, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. That's what James and John want to do. They want to lord it over everyone else. And their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what we want to do. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom advances, the kingdom of God, that's our priority. It advances in this world. The world is changed through humble, servant-hearted lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Philippi. Paul and Silas go to Philippi. It's a Roman colony. Being a Roman colony, it has a Roman mindset. A Roman mindset means might is right. How do they conquer? How does the gospel conquer in Philippi? Well, you can read about it. It conquers when Paul and Silas were in the deepest dungeon. It conquers when they are most humiliated. That's how the gospel goes forward. Because our world is the wrong way up, and the gospel turns it the right way up. He's the humble God, and that's how his kingdom advances. So our calling is not to take charge and make the rules and get everyone to serve the way we want them to serve. Our calling is not to be served. We're in charge now. We'll tell others what to do. Our calling is to serve. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Number three, more quickly, our prayers. 1 Timothy. And chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. In the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Interesting, isn't it? We don't just pray against the villains who are in authority. We're to pray for those who are in authority. I find that challenging. When did I last pray for Keir Starmer? We pray for those in authority. Because, says Paul, as the people of God, there's a sense in which we want to be left alone. He says we want to be able to lead peaceful and quiet lives. We want to be able to get on with our business. Because if we can live peaceful and quiet lives without the state breathing down our necks, what happens? Godliness is allowed to flourish. And on the back of that, the gospel flourishes. And where gospel and godliness flourish, then things really will change. Because God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we pray for those in authority that we can get on and live our Christian lives to the glory of God. Number four, our lives. Now, the early church was seen as a threat to the might of Rome. So the 4th century pagan emperor, Julian, he got himself in a panic because as far as he could see, Christians were taking over the empire. How are Christians taking over the empire? They didn't command any armies. They didn't pass any legislation. They didn't have their hands on the levers of power. And yet he felt they were taking over the empire. How? What were they doing? Well, it was the lives that they were leading. God's people were living humble, godly lives. Lives that overflowed with good works. Lives where they stretched out their hands to their neighbours and love their neighbours as themselves. You remember Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and he gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When God's people live lives that are overflowing with good things, with love, with all that they're going around doing good, you can't hide it. It's a light, shines brightly in a dark world. So good works, lives doing good. What does it do? It contradicts people's skepticism. Very often it silences opposition. And it at least starts to open the door. It's the foot in the door to get a hearing for the gospel. Because these people living this life, they're showing that actually there's another king, another Lord who's taking charge. He's taken charge of them. Look at their lives. They shine. Because that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it. It's all over the New Testament. How does a believing wife win her skeptical, maybe even aggressive, unbelieving husband? And as soon as she starts to say anything, he wants to silence her. How is she going to win her unbelieving husband? What says Peter? By the life that she lives. 1 Peter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And maybe like me, I've heard testimonies of husbands whose wives weren't going on and on and on about the gospel, but they just couldn't get past the life their wife was living. I was chatting to someone the other day who was angry. Got a nice house, lots of money, everything was right. He lay in bed angry because, and his wife's life was contradicting his skepticism. How do believing slaves ever get to say anything to their masters? I mean, after all, you know, you're a slave, you're told to go here, do that. Oh, master, I need to tell you the gospel. Well, you're never going to get a chance, maybe. How are they going to tell their masters about Christ? Well, Paul writes to Titus. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Because unbelieving slaves are argumentative. They do pilfer. They don't show goodwill because they're slaves. But when they see a different slave shining, then Paul says that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour, the saving doctrine. Interesting the way he puts it. Adorn, beautify. It's where we get the word Greek word cosmetic. It's the Greek word, it's where we get the English word cosmetics from. It's almost like you're putting makeup on the gospel, but it's not making it ugly, you're making it beautiful. They look at the slave's life and it beautifies the gospel. The power of a transformed life, it cuts through. John chapter 13. Jesus leaving the little children behind in a hostile world. A world that will persecute them, a world that will hate them. So what defense do they have against such a world? And how can they go on the attack in such a world? Says Jesus, by living transformed lives. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our lives, even before we've opened our mouths, we're to be shining as bright lights. And it deals so often with the opposition and the skepticism and the indifference because they've got someone in front of them. Maybe you were converted because the Lord brought a Christian into your life and you thought, what is it about them? And it provoked you to start talking to them and ask questions. Our lives. It's interesting, I was thinking, the only time all the neighbours from Amiens Park Chapel have come in to APC to hear the gospel. I mean, they've come in at different times. We've had different things on, and we've had some neighbours here and some neighbours there. But the only time they all came in and they all sat here and they all heard the gospel was at Ken's funeral. Ken Wilson, if you don't know Ken, Ken died in 2017. He was a deacon at APC. And Ken, what did Ken do? Well, he trimmed the hedges and swept up the front and was up and down Amiens Park Road. But he talked. He was kind. He remembered people's news and asked how things were. And there was a life that was just so kind and generous and outward-looking. And Ken, you know, Ken with all his eccentricities. But people knew he loved them. And the good that he did was like a pulpit for the good news. It gained a hearing. Number five, our radicalism. The temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was the beating heart of Judaism. It wasn't just the center of worship, it was the center of national life. If you want to try and translate it into our terms, it was like Westminster Abbey, the Houses of Parliament, Wembley Stadium, the NHS, last night of the proms, Remembrance Sunday, Buckingham Palace, maybe Lord's Cricket Ground, all wrapped up into one. Okay, it kind of symbolized who they were. This is us. The temple in Jerusalem, that's who we are. That's us as a nation. What did Jesus do to the temple? Well, if you've got it open on Mark chapter 10, just look to the next chapter, Mark 11. Mark 11 verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. What's Jesus doing? He's not just simply, you know, if you were coming up to Jerusalem to worship, you couldn't really bring an animal with you, so you need animals. And you'd need to be able to change your money into temple money. He's not against, you know, the buying and selling so much. What he's doing, as he cleanses the temple, he's saying, this temple is not fit for purpose. And so he shuts it down for the day. It's a warning. It's saying this temple is under judgment. Because that great institution at the heart of Judaism, what could it do? Well, it couldn't change your heart. And it couldn't offer final, true, and real forgiveness. And it couldn't bring you to God. And certainly it wasn't transforming the nation. In fact, the temple came to symbolize all that was rotten about the nation. That's why Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. The robbers are the ruling elites who make the temple their HQ, where they plot revolution against the Romans. Or actually, they set themselves against God himself. Which is why the judgment, when it falls upon the nation in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. So what's the point we're making? It's this. All nations have their temples, don't they? I don't mean the literal temple. I mean that which is the beating heart of the nation, that which you look at and say, there's the White House, or there's the Kremlin, or there's the... Every nation has got its own. What it symbolizes, this is who we are. But ultimately, all nations and all institutions will fall. So when we see the downward slide in national life, and when we witness the corruption and the debauching of our culture and of our institutions, and when we see the prosperity of the wicked, yes, we mourn, but the future doesn't depend upon these things. Ultimately, all those things are under judgment. There's only one temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one institution in this world which God has promised to bless. And that's the church. That's his body. The only institution in this world that God promises to bless and protect and grow is the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Think about that. That's talking about advancing, isn't it? Armies don't march with their gates. The gate is the last line of defense. Even the last line of defense against the kingdom of darkness can't keep the church from coming and conquering and saving. So, brothers, this is our radicalism. We're the ultimate nonconformists. Jesus didn't come to maintain the status quo. He didn't come to reform our institutions. He didn't come to revive our national life. He didn't come to give us new spiritual experiences or maybe a better way of living. He didn't come as it were to sprinkle a bit of magic so we all feel better about living in the UK. He didn't come to give us a better life in the far country. Jesus came to shatter our certainties, to rescue a people for himself. And an upside-down world, he came to turn it the right way up and to bring the exiles home. Indeed, he came to make all things new. And that's why there's a new Jerusalem, a new city, the city of God. It says in Hebrews, the new Jerusalem whose designer and builder is God. And into that city will come the redeemed of the nations. They don't cease to be the distinctives of who they are, but they're the redeemed of the nations. So Revelation 21, verse 26, they will bring into it, into the city, God's city, the glory and honor of the nations. Think about that. The redeemed of the nations will each bring their own unique contribution to enrich the life of God's new world, of the city of God. All that's best about every nation is not lost. All that's best of every nation, its genius, its culture, its artistry, science, sport, architecture, music, poetry, colour, vibrancy, beauty, and fun, all that's best will be brought in to the city, to the glory of the King. And what a community it will be. There'll be a perfect unity and a glorious diversity. Because God is the one God, and yet he's three. And the unity doesn't stop the diversity, and the diversity doesn't undermine the unity. So there'll be a perfect unity, a glorious diversity, be a place of harmony, and a place that's overflowing with love. And the nations, the redeemed nations, will have one song, one heartbeat. And that's the glory of God. And worthy is the Lamb. That's how radical we are. So don't settle for less. Nearly at an end. Number six, our suffering. Our suffering. Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." God's people are going to be persecuted. We walk to the beat of a different drum. If the kingdom of God overcomes all the kingdoms of the world, if we give our allegiance to the true king in a world that hates him, then it's no surprise if the world finds the people of God a threat, a challenge, a rebuke, and therefore they will seek to silence us. But here's a strange thing. Have you ever read this? 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He's talking to a persecuted people here. This is a church that's going through persecution. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you are suffering." So when God's people suffer, it's not because they're under judgment. When God's people suffer, it's the evidence that the world is under judgment. Why are they against us? Because we refuse to worship their gods. We refuse to live by their rules. We refuse to follow their values. And we can't be bribed or bought by the tack and tinsel of the world. And so Christians are hated. That's why whenever people talk about persecution and people who are oppressed and so on, the biggest group massively by far are the people of God around the world. Today people will die. They will seal their testimony with their blood because they're lovers and followers of Jesus Christ. Around the world today, there are Christians in prison who'll be arrested, who'll be taken, who'll be tortured simply because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be Christians around the world who'll be ignored, who won't get the jobs that they should get and all the things that go on because simply they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the opposition to Christians, says Paul, it's the evidence that unbelievers are on the wrong side. It's because they're against Christians. It's showing that they are therefore under the judgment of God. They've chosen the wrong side. They're opposing the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to say, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the more God's people are persecuted, the more evidence it is that the world is under the judgment of God. So we must be prepared to suffer. Who knows what the next few years will bring? We know, don't we, there's all sorts of borderland hostility. But in this country in the past, people were burnt at the stake. Christians couldn't go to university, sit on jury, occupy public office. Christians, if they were nonconformists, weren't allowed to marry unless they became Anglicans. So a lot of them married because their families agreed, the church agreed, but they weren't legally married because the state was against Christians marrying. So this country has endured lots of troubles in the past, and it may come to us in our day. We don't court it. You need to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But if we love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience it in some way. So how do we respond to broken Britain? Well, we said six things, haven't we? Our priorities, the kingdom of God, our calling, our prayers, our lives, our radicalism, and our suffering. And finally, number seven, our orders. Let's listen to the king himself. He's given us orders. Marching orders. Listen to what he says. End of Matthew. Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the king's plan. That's what the king has said to his disciples. And says it to every generation. Because if we're being taught to observe all the things he's commanded, that means Matthew 28. Every generation of Christians are being told to go. Go. Go preaching the gospel. Go living the gospel. Some of you may not have a platform to preach it in your situation, but you can live it. You can be light. Living the gospel, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations, wherever we go. We're living this life, we're speaking this word, we're telling them of the king that has come, this world's true ruler who's going to put everything right. First of all, he begins with me. I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven, changed, washed. I need to bow the knee to the king. Have you done that yet? If you haven't, you must. You're on the wrong side, the judgment of God will find you. There's no escape from it. It's God himself who will come. So come to Jesus Christ. We go preaching, living the gospel. And then when they're converted, what do? Well, when disciples are made, we bring them into the worshiping community, into the family of believers, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then we teach those disciples. That's why there are local churches. So they're lovers and followers of Jesus. so that by our priority, our calling, our prayers, our lives, our radicalism, our suffering, by following our orders, the orders of the King, the kingdom comes. That's the King's plan. So let's follow it. In broken Britain, you may think, well, nothing works. But the kingdom of God is not broken. And the gospel, what's the gospel? It's the power of God. I was reading an article saying about the present government. They realize they haven't got their hands on levers of power, because the real power is not to be found there. The real power to transform lives and hearts is the gospel. That's the power of God. There's nothing like it. Things are far worse in this country in previous decades and centuries. In the 18th century, France had a revolution and bloodshed. We didn't, but we might have done. Why didn't we? Because the gospel came in. And in the 19th century, the great heaving mass of working classes, what transformed them? It's the gospel. The first half of the 19th century, terrific gospel work. It wasn't heralded, it wasn't trumpeted. But lives everywhere are being transformed, and we've lived, as it were, on the fruit of those things for generations and assumed that's what it meant to be British or whatever. But it was actually a gospel, gospel-shaped. This country's been in a far worse state. But the gospel has turned things around, because it's the power of God for salvation. There's nothing like it. So, brothers and sisters, the King's got the plan. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what's going on, but he knows what he's doing. So let's trust the plan. Let's make Christ known. Let's live for Christ. Let's serve Christ. Let's enjoy Christ. Let's proclaim him. And as Paul says to the Thessalonians, these persecuted people, he says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Isn't that a great encouragement? That's what God says to us this morning. I'm faithful. I'll do it. But trust me. Obey me. Walk with me. And behold, I am with you always, says the King, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been born for such a time as this. You've called us to live for Jesus Christ in this generation. Lord, there's no better time to serve you, because this is the only time that we've got to serve you. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us to live for you, to shine as light in a dark world, to be salt that we might be a restraint. But, Lord, always by our lip and by our life, to shed forth the fragrance, the loveliness, the majesty of the King himself. Lord, we feel utterly, utterly inadequate. We can't do it, not in our own strength. We don't even know where to begin. But we pray that, Lord, in that promise that our Lord Jesus Christ is with us, send down the Spirit and equip us, we pray, for these things, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.